Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Upper Room. We are going to start tonight a series of stories of forgiveness. So Pastor Brian's teaching on forgiveness on Sunday mornings. And so for tonight and the next three Wednesday nights, we're going to hear from people within our own congregation tell their stories of forgiveness. And then we'll give you an opportunity to ask questions at the end. What we want to do here is, as a church, as a community, we want to flesh out what does forgiveness look like in real life. So forgiveness, as followers of Jesus Christ, is not an abstract theory. It is a practice that we live out. And so here on Wednesday nights, we want you to hear some stories of forgiveness. And so tonight we have Glenn and Heather Taylor with us. I'm going to invite them to come on up here. And you can give them a hand if you'd like as they come. I'd like to read a scripture and then we'll pray and then jump into our discussion. So we have one microphone and three speakers, and so we're going to figure out how to make this work. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, just two verses, and then we'll pray together. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us tonight. Lord, let the Spirit of the Holy One come alive within us, that as we think and listen, as we talk tonight about the ways of forgiveness, we ask that you would work a forgiving spirit deep within us, that we might live out the Jesus way by living out the way of forgiveness. Help us to do that. Lord, cultivate our hearts in such a way that we might hear your voice through the story that Glenn and Heather want to share tonight. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to what you are doing in and among us, that we might embody cruciform love in the little corners of the world where we live. So Lord, in our workplaces and schools and neighborhoods, Lord, we're asking that we as your followers, as your people, might embody real forgiving love, that people would see our good works and not heap praise upon us, but that they would see our good works and praise you. So we'll give you thanks tonight, Lord, for all that's going to happen in this moment tonight. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Come on and find a seat. All right, well, I am going to let Glenn and Heather introduce themselves, so I'm not going to give a long introduction. So we'll jump right into our discussion. Why don't you guys tell us a little bit about yourselves?
Thanks, Derek. Appreciate it. Thanks, everybody, for the opportunity that we have to share a little bit about our walk with Jesus in a very authentic and real way. I'm Glenn. This is Heather. Our beautiful daughter, Selah, is here with us this evening. Our two older children are not with us today. So I'm going to just take a few minutes and just share a little bit about our backstory, about who we are. We are Northeasterners. I hope you don't hold that against us. I'm from Philly. Heather's from Albany, and we grew up there in the East Coast and loved it there. I'm going to look at this. I have to reference my own notes about who I am. because pastor and wife are sitting over there, and I'm in front of all of you guys. So, and we're all friends here, right? So, and then of course I forget my glasses on top of that. So, anyhow, both Heather and I, we grew up in stable, beautiful homes, loving parents. I have brothers and sisters, lots and lots of cousins. Heather did not; she was an only child. We both met Jesus when we were young teenagers, fell in love with Jesus and began our journey with him and understanding his truth through opportunities through parachurch ministries and through church. And awesome work began in our lives at a very, very young age. Both Heather and I attended Eastern University, which is a Christian liberal arts school right outside of Philadelphia. That's where we met. We fell in love. I proposed to Heather. She agreed. In a boat. I proposed to her in a boat. Yes, it was.
Like a rowboat or a sailboat?
Or a rowboat? It was a rowboat. And I will tell you the best. This is all going to lead to forgiveness. I trust me, because I know you're all here for the big event. But the big event is a culmination of forgiveness over years of loving and experiencing life together as a couple. Yes, I proposed to her in a rowboat in our university campus, and at noon, it was lunchtime. Long story, very, very short. She wanted to eat. I wanted to propose to her. I had the ring and a Where's Waldo's lunchbox, and was sitting in the boat. And when I got the boat, they didn't have an oar, so I had to use a 2x4. So if you could see the image now, she had no idea. All she kept saying is, "Can we get this over with and eat?" Right. It was her first. She'd been a student. Anyhow, we will celebrate 25 years of marriage this May. Yeah. And a whole lot of forgiveness in that period of time. In 1996, Heather and I relocated from Philadelphia to here in St. Joseph, Missouri, to serve as student family pastors at a local church here in St. Joseph, Missouri. And that's where our story really begins to grow and embellish here, getting our roots established with people. Basically, we didn't know anybody but two people when we moved here. But God called us out to come and serve and to love young people and do family ministry here. And during that time, we began to, even before this time, when we were in college, we discussed quite a bit about family and what that looked like for each of us. I remember sitting in a lounge at our university and talking about having many, many children, and also part of that conversation, many, many children, three. We talked about having natural children, but also we talked about adoption. And during when we got here and in our time of service, we learned that Heather cannot become pregnant. And that was a pretty big blow to us. In terms of our walk with Jesus, we thought that would be a natural part of our experience with Jesus. However, in spite of the infertility, our family expanded, and we adopted Ben and Linda into our family in 2002. They were 11 and 11, and then 11 and 12, something like that, if I can. 9 and 10. Thank you. I'm glad my wife is here to keep me organized. Maybe you can relate to this. And then, after our adoption of Ben and Linda, we had this amazing miracle happen in our lives. Although there's lots of miracles in our lives of of not only forgiveness, but we were here at church. It was during Rosh Hashanah. We had prayed and asked God to give us a child naturally, and that happened. And Selah came to us, and she was born on 7/7 of 07. Talk about miracles of miracles, perfection, beautiful. So that's a bit of our backstory. Word of Life Church. I know that's part of our family.
So you came to St. Joe to be youth and family pastors in a different church. How or when did you come to be a part of the Word of Life Church family?
Well, I'm going to put down what I wrote. We were cheating on the side, Brian. We were at our church, which I'm going to not name. It was great. It's a great church. But we would come to Friday night service. But we began our journey here at Word of Life. We've been here for 12 years. We became members, if my memory serves us correctly. It was the spring of 2004 is what I have down. But
after a Good Friday. It was soon after a Good Friday.
Yeah. So we've been here 12 amazing years with the Lord, with our church here, and the folks that we served here in St. Joe as well continue to be our expanded family. So they are also a piece of that.
So, and we love you guys and are so glad that you're a part of our family here. But tell us a little bit more about your children and
let me back up a little bit and tell you, I came here and started a job at St. Joseph Christian, where I still work, 20 years. And there was a young lady, second year I worked there, who was part of a foster family. And she was in fifth grade. I was teaching fourth grade at the time. And she would come out to the playground, and she was adorable. And I didn't know her whole story, but she was up for adoption. And she came up to her teacher, who I was sitting with, and said, "Oh, my picture's in the book. My family's picture is in the book." And I was just curious. I didn't know what was going to happen. So I said, "Oh, your picture's in the book? What does that mean?" And she said, "My family's up for adoption." I said, "Oh." And I've always been one to speak before I think. Hopefully that won't happen tonight. And I said, "Oh, Mr. Taylor and I have been in foster care training classes, and we're looking to adopt." Well, this little girl went home. She has an older brother, and she has two younger sisters, and told the foster family, who is really quite stressed at this point. They had, I think, six other children of their own and had taken in these four kids. They were at max, that we were going to adopt them. And so within the next couple of weeks, we were getting phone calls, "When are they coming to live with you?" And they were fostering with a family right across the street who had their kids at St. Joe Christian as well. So I would see them frequently. And it was, "When are you going to adopt us?" So by that was, I guess, spring of 2002. They were in our home within about 7-8 weeks, which if you've ever done an adoption process, that is totally not the case. It can be years. And we had never really said that we wanted an international adoption. We were kind of thinking about relocating to Mexico at one point because we fell in love with Mexican children, and you had to establish residency. So that was kind of in the thought process for a while. And then... I wanted to go to Mexico. I added that to the story. And when we started to think about being here, being called to be here, since we're youth pastors, that seemed reasonable to us to adopt teenagers. So there wasn't a whole lot of hesitancy in us. These kids were adorable. You have to have cute kids, right? I'm just kidding. They are adorable. But that part wasn't really the driving factor. But they just captured your attention. They were sweet. We brought them to a family event, extended family. Our family hadn't met them yet, but extended family event. Everybody just adored them. They were easy to get along with. It really was a no-brainer. These kids needed a home. However, there were four of them. We were not prepared to parent four kids. We weren't prepared to parent at all, we came to find out. But definitely not four kids. Yeah. Unfortunately, what came to pass is that as the adoption happened, and we did fall in love with the kids, we brought them home, our family loved them. We still, you know, hear words out in the community about how wonderful they are, their servant hearts, their kindness. What happened is that we didn't understand how much baggage they came with. As we all know, we all have baggage. They were victims of what Andrew County called the worst cases of abuse and neglect they had ever seen. These were kids that were eating out of trash cans. These were kids who, at one point, our son, the oldest of this group of four, had rescued them from a burning house. They were left alone. They were drinking soda out of a baby bottle in the crib. Our daughter was failure to thrive at the very beginning of her life. They don't give that to you in a welcome to adoption packet. We found out through counseling, behaviors just started to come out, and we thought, oh my goodness, what have we done? And probably early on, we started to recognize we were in over our heads. But there was never a moment where we lost the hope of Christ, where we started to say, this is too much. I can't say we've been consistent with that all along, because there have definitely been some hard times over the past couple of years where we've thought, can we just move? Can we just move? And our dream is to be Mickey and Minnie Mouse at Disney World. We're short enough, we're kind of friendly, and I think we could do a good job. So we thought maybe this is the time to live out the retirement dream. But to be fair, we just pressed through. And that kind of leads us to school problems. Ben dropping out of school, Linda and the impulses that come along with being an abused young lady. Just drinking, the drugs, not being able to form good friendships, the loneliness and what comes from being lonely. There was just so much desperation in their lives. And as I've been rereading my notes and things, I can remember you would give attention thinking kids need attention. Selah needs attention. Come play a game with me. Come write, color with me. Come watch this show with me. And we would feel like at times you could give as much attention as possible and they would drain. It was like the well didn't have a bottom. And it was draining and exhausting and hard. I don't know how much more I have to share, but Glenn may be able to add on.
Did you want to add in talking about the kids?
Just with Ben, in his position, as a young man began to act out all throughout his high school days. That's when there was conflict between he and I, Heather and he. We began to try to understand him more, what made him tick, what was gonna help him thrive. And all of those attempts, I don't believe were in vain. I believe they were authentic. They came from the root of the love of Jesus that we had in us. And, we're forgiving on a regular basis. It's just our understanding, our perception of forgiveness is just, it's not a one-time act. It's something that must be lived out. And so with Ben, he really just pushed the bar to the point that his senior year, he just short of a month of graduation decided that this was it. The love, the kindness, the investment was not worth it. And so he left the house. He left us. But we didn't want to leave Ben. We had no desire to leave our son. And Ben became what we call a couch hopper. Basically, for months on end, he would just go from one home to the next, trying to find that acceptance, that connection, that, what would you say, that filling that void in his life that he just could not quite get. In all of this, he knew Jesus. He loved Jesus. Yet there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect. And then that arrives us to our events.
Right, because a part of that difficult transition was that drugs were involved as well, that he had a drug habit. So then the incident, why don't you describe that?
I'm going to let you.
About a week, well, let me back up to tell you, this was 2010, so we're coming up on the eight-year anniversary, and the event we're talking about is an assault that happened to Ben, where he was almost killed. This was June 29th of 2010, but to give kind of a background story of perhaps why we acted the way we acted and things, at the end of that school year, Linda graduated, and Linda was doing really well. We were really proud of her, and we celebrated by taking the whole, taking Linda and Selah and ourselves down to Florida to visit family. And during that time, Ben was out of the house. He had decided he was going to try and live on his own in Savannah. That fell apart. Tried to, like Glenn said, couch hopped for quite a while. And then ultimately, he was living in our shed off and on without us knowing it. While we were in Florida, he broke into our house and had stolen some stuff from us. That was not the first time he or our daughter had stolen from us, but it was significant because there was such a rift in the family. It hurt a little bit more than normal, perhaps. And when we came back, we were quite irritated with him. So that was the end of May. This was also a transition in Glenn's life because he had moved out of ministry and joined the marketplace ministry movement of just really living out your faith in a professional way, and was going to help manage and start up Chick-fil-A here in town. So he was new in this job, and I was tutoring, as I do every summer, and taking care of our almost three-year-old. And so in June, things were kind of just flowing. He was working and whatnot. And on June 29th, I had gone in the morning to, one week previous to that, we had seen Ben. You guys had had a pretty serious falling out. And I took Ben to a house where he was couch surfing for that night. And I knew that you guys had had a falling out. I took him and I said, look, we love you. You got to get your act together. You know, just kind of one of those come to Jesus moments where you put the truth out there. So that was the last interaction we had both had with him, just a chance to tell him we loved him and we wanted him to be a part of the family and that his life was destructive. So June 29th, I had dropped Selah off I'd gone with Selah to go get a babysitter, bring her back to the house. I was going to leave to tutor. Glenn was at work. And I pulled back to my house and there was an unmarked car outside of my house. And my instant reaction was anger. Okay, first of all, Marilyn's here. If you're an Enneagram fan, I identify with a 6, so I have an anxious nature. But for some reason, I just identified this the other night, Marilyn, with Derek, that I brought out this counterphobic, right? This counterphobic side, and this policeman did not terrify me, which normally, you know, I see a policeman, I slow down kind of reaction. I was angry. And I can even still pull up those feelings. I was angry and immediately thought, what did Ben do now? What happened? There was nothing in my head that even talked about the idea that Ben would be the source of his visit other than Ben doing something wrong. So the gentleman, you may know Detective Scott Coates, wonderful man, He was very tolerant with me, met me at the car window and said, I need to talk to you. Is your son Ben Taylor? And I said, yeah, it's Ben Taylor. What do you do now? That was my reaction. If you know me personally, that's not how I typically deal with people with this kind of arrogant, rough nature, especially to a police officer. And he said, I need to speak with you. And the young lady who was going to babysit was in the back seat with Sayla. And I said, okay, well, go ahead and take the baby inside. I'll see what he wants, kind of deal. And he looked very serious. And he said, your son is in ICU. And I said, okay. And he said, if he makes it, they're talking about significant brain damage. And I paused and said, if he makes it, you know. And he told me that he had been assaulted by at least three people. At that point, we were pretty sure it was more than three. They related it to all sorts of things, but ultimately it was a drug deal gone bad. And he was left for dead in an alleyway by Central High School. It was on the news, if you caught that. He was stripped naked, which was a sign that there was some gang intention related to it to humiliate him. He was beaten to a pulp. He was left face down in his own blood, so he was aspirating and near death. And the connections to the story are really amazing because it ended up being a former student of Glenn's when he taught at St. Joe Christian. It was her uncle that found him. It was behind the house of another family that we knew from St. Joe Christian. So there were people already involved praying for him that knew us, but we didn't know what was going on at that point. And when he told me that, he said, you need to come to the hospital immediately. So graciously, the family that was helping with Salish said, go. We'll take care of it. We've got it. Go. And I went to the hospital calling everybody I could think of. Here's Glenn. You guys were 4 days from opening the store, I believe. And I said, you got to come to the hospital. Ben's been assaulted. They don't think he's going to live. You know, it's 24-hour watch. I'm sure some of you have been in those situations with your own family members. It was very tenuous. I had a police escort walking into ICU. Would never have dreamed that in my life. I tend to be the person that doesn't want to go to jail, that doesn't want to get in trouble with the law. So this idea of having police escort into ICU was overwhelming. And Ben looked like he had been run over by a steamroller. I mean, his head looked flat. The amount of swelling was equal from the top of his head to his cheeks. I mean, just looked flat. Bruised everywhere, cut everywhere, tubes everywhere you can think of, including the brain pressure stem coming out of his head to indicate when the pressure would get too intense and they knew additional brain damage was happening. And we were in shock. But I remember I was there before you. And I remember there being an immediate reaction in me that this was not going to be lost, that this was going to, we were going to squeeze every single thing out of this, live or die for God's glory, that there was a reason for this. I just had that depth in me to claim a victory over that immediately. And we started praying over him. We called everyone we could think of to pray. Immediately, friends were there. We were at his bedside praying. He was annoyed every time, apparently. Every time we came into the room, his blood or the pressure in his brain would rise and they'd usher us out. We'd come back. We'd pray over him. They'd usher us out. And eventually, he did survive, obviously, but he did survive that 24-hour watch. And then things got a little bit easier. But within that 24 hours, we just kept vigil at the hospital. And the element of this that I think for me as a mom is so personal is that I have a 2.5-year-old, almost 3-year-old baby at home who I waited 13 years for, who was miraculously born, who has been incredibly affected by something she had no part in whatsoever. And that was tearing me to pieces as a mom. And here I am with my son who's near death, who brought much of this on his own, onto him himself. And then we have, all the questions of what do you do now, plus the element of my husband's new job, the pressure was overwhelming. But in that moment, even sitting with the policeman who said, from what they could gather, it was at least a 3-on-1 fight. Ben went down early, and to finish him off, one of the gentlemen stayed and stomped on his head. And those words don't come easy even to say them now, that somebody stomped on my son's head over and over and over again, to the point where I could even say that you could see how someone could have flattened the skull. He had eye injuries, broken jaw. His eye still isn't well. Hematoma on his forehead that stuck out like an egg. Brain swelling, cuts, bruises. We were told he might, if he does survive, he might not ever walk again. He'll be a quadriplegic. He'll never feed himself. He'll never. And you just, those words just come in and out of your ears. You just have no clue. But what I knew, and I think almost an instant stage was given to us because it was in the news, because people knew our story of adoption, because I worked at a Christian school, because Glenn was in ministry, because he worked at Chick-fil-A. Our name was known everywhere. And when this happened, people knew we had a responsibility to present Christ and present him well immediately. And that's where I think the forgiveness piece went in. It was that awareness of the pressure that people were watching. And that it wasn't for our name, it wasn't for our story, it wasn't for our benefit, it was that he be glorified through it. And so there was a sense of awareness that people did this to my son, but it sank in as a struggle days or weeks later to forgive, but it was an immediate choice. This was not going to get lost. There was going to be good for this, for the kingdom. And I think that choice drove the forgiveness. I remember specifically, there was a young man who was friends with Ben, and he had been in equal amount of trouble. And I think seeing Ben sobered a lot of people. They would come and see him and recognize, I better get my life straight. This could happen to me. This one man came in, he's like, I'll get him. We'll find out who they were. And at this point, the media was saying, you know, this and that. They kind of had an idea of who it was. They were pursuing some people. One of them had tried to take off and go to Kansas City. Even rereading my book that I should probably publish, it was so surreal. But the one thing that I can tell you is that we recognized from the very beginning that Ben had a part in this, that no one here was truly innocent, that there were people that were dealing drugs. There was a son that was trying to buy drugs. There was a fight. There were possibly some racial slurs involved. There was an intention for harm. Ben had even been fighting in town, kind of trying to get a name for himself. If you know Ben, he's scrawny. I'm just going to fast forward for a second. One of the cutest comments, really, it's sad, but it's cutest. When he really came 2 weeks later, he said, "Did I win?" "No, son. No, you did not win the fight, and let's not try another time, okay?" You did not win the fight, but when he did come out of his coma eventually, that was his concern, you know, did I get him? And so he had to deal with a lot of vengeance on his part, which we can talk about later. But really, the forgiveness started, and as the news got more information, people, they wanted to interview us and whatnot, we just knew that we represented Christ well. And Pastor Brian, we had read his book, Forgiveness. That was super important to us. We had been impacted by just the stories of forgiveness, the power of the teaching of the kingdom, that this mattered now. This was not going to be one of those ticket in your, you know, I've got my ticket to heaven in my pocket and that's going to be good enough. This was live it out, the real stuff, faith, you know, and the rubber meets the road kind of deal. And I shared with Derek that when we were going in the hospital, I had this little Bible with me, and this is that, you know, the worn Bible. This is where you prepare for something like that. You know, it's the years and years of reading and memorizing and thinking and writing notes and taking your Bible everywhere. And it's the 5 minutes you have here to reflect and the hour of prayer that you can spend there. It's the journey that prepares you for something like this. It's not you go in and all of a sudden your son's dying and you think, okay, now's the time to really be a Christian. It wasn't that. And yeah.
Can I
just to add to what Heather, and then we can kind of transition, as we were at the hospital, I can distinctly remember that Heather and I were on the same page. We were on the same page. We understood forgiveness. There was no maliciousness that I can recall. I just said to Heather, I'm a pretty, forgiving kind of guy. I feel like I was I'm a forgiving father and friend and follower of Jesus. And being in the midst of the hospital in the ICU waiting area, watching young people come in and voice their opinion about their own worldview and ideas of revenge, just opened up the gates to allow forgiveness to do its work. To do its work. I can't recall a moment ever feeling like I want to go out and find these individuals and hurt them or take retaliation out on them. And it's not because of all of what was happening. It was this deep-seated, intricate weaving of the formation of forgiveness. It's and you at the end of you talked about that formative pressing in. It's work. Forgiveness is work. It's, you know, and that's, I can recall that. And you brought up the passage from Ephesians. In my notebook on my Ben book, that's enormous, that passage is a passage that I continually stated over and over again with individuals that came to and from the hospital. Even the nurses that now I have the privilege to work alongside of. I get to go into the ICU unit now that I'm at Mosaic Life Care, and I get to see the miracle room. And every time I go in there, if I have a chance to talk to the family, I go, you won't believe what happened in this very room where the Lord did a good work. I mean, a work of grace and forgiveness and healing and restoration in so many ways that I can't even imagine. So that's where we, in terms of Ben's state, being in ICU for nearly a month, and then the journey continued.
So as the story goes on, you didn't have to press charges, but law enforcement had got involved. And so move the story forward and tell us then, once trial had begun, what that experience was like.
Okay. Ben went through multiple months of rehab, and while we did this, a lot of bills and pressures and jobs and how are we going to do life, and all of this was coming on. And in the midst of all of that, now we're now meeting with the prosecuting attorney, social workers, to understand the context of what was to come, the stories that each of the perpetrators described about the events of that night, which was horrific to hear their story and sense the hate, the desire to want to harm. And so we entered this process with a whole lot of uncertainty, knowing what the outcome would be. But as we moved into it, we also needed to know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. Now it was going to be even more real, because we would now face the sentencing and the face-to-face interactions with our son's perpetrators. And am I on the right track?
Yes.
Am I? And in preparation for that, in fact, I shared with Derek and Heather, my Facebook feed just came up the other day. It'll be the 27th that we went for the sentencing this month. Just next week, it'll be eight years. And I read the caption. And the caption was a prayer that I had asked or others to join in me, that I had this forgiveness piece in my head, but I needed it to funnel down to my heart. Because now the rubber's meeting the road. This is when you ask the question, Brian, can we forgive? It's in my notes. Here, let me just, I gotta get it right, Pastor Brian. In the real world, is forgiveness a possibility? Is it a possibility? And I sat there and I just resonated with that. And I said, yes, it is possible. It is possible. And it doesn't have to be a grand, huge, big event. It's day to day to day to day, living out that forgiveness in every way. So
when we got to the hearing, it was in Judge Kellogg's courtroom, and we moved past the barrier, and that was very uncomfortable. All three of the perpetrators, we had already been there for their initial hearings where they're charged and all of that. We had gone to most all of those. And this was them sitting at one table and us sitting at another. And those words, us and them, have come over the past 10 years to really mean something more than what they used to. In a lot of ways, it felt like the enemy. And if you read my Facebook post, I talked a lot about this scoreboard idea. You know, that Satan was trying to win this victory in so many ways, and we were just determined in faith to defeat that. And so we sat next to them, as I think you were going to share. In preparation for that, we had to sit with Ron Holiday, who was the prosecuting attorney, and Ron had asked us how, you know, what did we want to say, and we said we wanted Judge Kellogg to be merciful. And we said that also to the parole officers and things who were kind of going through their rap sheet with us to say, you know, these are bad dudes. These are people that have been in trouble before and kind of given us the rundown. And when we said that to Mr. Holiday, he looked at us like we were insane. You wanted to ask the judge for mercy. And we said, we want to ask the judge for a reasonable, merciful sentence. There would be, and we knew we had no control over the fact that there would be some form of a sentence. But please, Lord, be merciful to them. Our son was involved as well. That identification from the very beginning that none of this happened without involvement from every party. So we were just asking that. So if you've never been in this environment, you're asked to share. Is that okay? You're asked to share words with the judge, and it's your opportunity to face those who have hurt you and identify as a victim and speak to them. But the judge listens, so, and they get to speak back to you in a very controlled setting. And so Pastor Derek asked me if that's okay to read the letter that we crafted together. Glenn also had some other words of his own that we haven't been able to locate, but this was the one that I read. And so if you wouldn't mind, I'm just going to read you exactly what I wrote. Your Honor, I'm here to share with you how the assault of June 29th against my son Ben has affected my life, our lives. In all honesty, I can't think of a way it hasn't impacted our lives. I live with deep grief over both the future for my son and the future of those being sentenced today and their families. I am concerned about the world my youngest daughter will grow up in and the increasing violence in our city. I don't rest well anymore as I consider the potential that's been lost from all of these involved in this case, men and women who have skills to develop, talents to share, and energy to work, who will be removed from the community's resources. In a real sense, our city suffers today from what these young people and my son will at best be delayed in offering to us all. I hope that by considering the extent of Ben's injuries, one might recognize the power that lies inside of them. The strength that was funneled for destruction on the night of Ben's assault can be redeemed for future good. I wish that those involved would consider the potential that lies inside them and choose to redirect it and prepare themselves for future good works instead. I am a Christian, and as such, consider every life sacred. This belief motivated my desire to adopt Ben when he was 10. It also undergirds my forgiveness toward those who brought us to this place. I believe that God triumphs over the enemy of this world and promises that although we can't see it now, he will bring all things together, even these tragic events, for good. It is with this hope, the hope of Christ, I tell you that my life has been devastated, but will be restored. I have been pressed by stress, but will be renewed. I have lost sleep, but am promised rest. I have been a victim, but have chosen to follow the road to victory. This crime against Ben has given all of us a chance to start over. Financially, the cost for Ben's care will rank in the millions before we can legitimately see the lifetime effects of his brain damage. He may never live on his own, work a full-time job, or drive a car. He may never produce for us grandchildren or know the independence of which he dreamed. Yet he is alive, and every day there is hope for the healing we desire for his life. We are learning a new life, too. We must live within the restrictions of doctors' orders, agendas, appointments, and timetables. I battle anxiety about his future and ours. I see the littlest victim of this crime, Ben's little sister, who has seen her big brother go from hospital to hospital, physically morph from scary to recognizable, and struggle with every goodbye that has to be said at the end of a visit. She will never know the Ben we loved and must learn the new normal. She has walked the stress with us and has heard more angry, hurtful, sorrowful words than any three-year-old should. She has seen her parents anguish, sob, and cry out for relief. The pressures that we face inevitably seeping into our home have disrupted her life in such ways that she has struggled with her physical health, sleep patterns, and security attachments. I am here to tell you, sir, that although you hold the power to write a sentence of judgment, the enduring punishment for all of us is to have to remember the day, in and out, that life is not how it should be. I ask that we would all take that nagging of reality and turn it into prayer, specifically that the power of the evil one would not have a last say here in this courtroom. Instead, the power of forgiveness and mercy, tempered with justice, would speak the last word, and no matter the consequences of our sin, that God's love would build hope in all of us and keep us looking for the good to come from this tragedy that his word promises is possible. At the end of that time, we were given the opportunity to face the three who were involved. And I just want to emphasize, I love these people. Really and truly do. I pray for them. I shock the kids at my class because every now and then I'll just talk about the need to pray, to stop and pray out of love. And I remember looking them each in the eye. They said they were sorry. One of them hugged me and said thank you for forgiving her. One of them had a two-year-old daughter himself, and I think that, again, I told you as a mother, that was a really hard element with Sayla being so young and impacted and just thinking about him going away to jail. No matter the circumstances and having another child be in the foster care system, this whole cycle just going over and over and over again, we talk about cycles ending. I wanted to be the one the cycle ended with. Now, as part of that journey.
And as we finished up our time within the courtroom, addressing each of the perpetrators, I recall speaking to Judge Kellogg, emphasizing the conviction that when we extend grace and mercy and forgiveness, it reaches into that cycle and can somehow dent it, end it, and not have it continue. That was truly our heart of hearts. And that's what we pleaded for in that courtroom, so that everyone could experience life in a new, beautiful way, no matter how it had been impacted, but that the cycle could be broken. Because if we wanted to press charges, be unforgiving, that would just perpetuate the problem that got us where we were. So Jesus worked in our hearts in amazing, amazing ways in that moment.
Let's give them a hand, would you? I want to give you an opportunity to ask some questions, things that you want to know about their story. Any questions? Yes. How has been today?
Ben is loved. The best Ben can physically walk, he can talk, he can think. He's delayed in lots of ways. Whether it's not from his past, but exasperated from the incident, he's loved, and he's okay. But he has a long way to journey to move out of his situation of loneliness, and unfortunately, and we're pretty transparent. Ben has returned to some of those behaviors that I think soften the reality of life. And he is in a full-time care assist program. He pushes us away, keeps us at a distance, but we're holding on to just to loving him through and forgiving him. Even today.
I would say, too, that was one of the powerful sides of that argument, or not our argument, but that journey is, it was easier and quicker to forgive three people who had tried to kill my son than it was to forgive Ben. And there was a pretty powerful moment. I know Glenn and I each had our own kind of moments in there. He dealt with a lot of that guilt from their last interaction. I didn't necessarily have that. Mine was more focused on what was happening to Selah, and I was angry at Ben for that, a lot of that. And there was a moment in the ICU, and you sit in the ICU rooms, and it just hums. Everything hums. And it was a very contemplative place. And I remember sitting there, and at one moment, just deep in prayer, my hand on his leg, I can just still picture every element of the room. My hand was on his leg, and I just heard this word in my, this phrasing in my ear that said, are you going to forgive him? What about him? You know, I could talk the good talk, talk the public talk about forgiving these perpetrators, but are you going to forgive your son? And that was powerful. And I just said, you know, flooding tears. Yeah, I forgive you, Ben. I love you. I remember that moment. I remember the brokenness. I'm sure you guys have experienced that, where you just know something happened, and that hardness in my heart toward Ben broke.
Other questions? Who has a question?
All of the perpetrators were sentenced. Based on their history, Judge Kellogg was very, very fair but firm. I believe that the Holy Spirit was working beautifully in his life and in the courtroom at the time of his sentencing, but each of them was sentenced to a certain amount of time in prison and then probation, two of which were released and then returned to the lifestyle that we had hoped that they would turn away from, but have also sought out opportunities in the prison to understand life and Jesus. We know that from an aside, but one gentleman is still incarcerated. So.
Both been back. All three of them have been. We have one that had his sentence extended while he was in jail. One got out, went back to jail. One kind of did the shock treatment, back in jail for a longer period of time, and now is incarcerated again. So that begs that question, do we accomplish anything? But it's not us. We talked a lot, and I prayed a lot about the work that God was doing in the hidden place in Ben, the deep work inside, and we know that that happened in their lives as well. In fact, one of the probably more beautiful moments post all of this, we were opening Chick-fil-A, and one of the people who came to that soft open that they do, kind of, you know, people around town who have some power and influence or who were invited by Glenn, one of them came, and it was a relative of the family. And come to find out, there's a couple of different people that I knew along the road who were relatives, and we just had a beautiful moment together to really say, you know what, this is done. We're not going to see these families destroyed any further. There's no more damage that needs to be done. We're not going to recycle hate and hold grudges and be bitter. We're going to move forward. And to shed tears with someone who is connected with someone who tried to kill your son is a really incredible moment that doesn't happen in real life, I don't think. I mean, it just feels like you step out of your life a bit.
Other questions?
I'm sorry. Ben is 28 now, and so would have been 20 years of age. Yeah.
Just to address too real quickly, people worry about the finances. This touches on a subject a lot of people don't want to talk about, but he's on Medicaid. And had there not been Medicaid, we wouldn't have survived. And so that was a viewpoint that I didn't really understand when we adopted them, because they had been in the foster care system. Medicaid comes along with them. But I'm just telling you, I've talked to a lot of people that I have a new understanding of the importance of support. That was a real reality for us when they were sitting talking to us and they had us signing papers. Ben was an adult that worked in our favor, because we weren't obligated to take care of his finances, but thank the Lord. And he also survives on disability. But I'll tell you what, we know now what that looks like for many families, and it has built out or deepened our compassion for a lot of people in this world, because it's a hard road.
Any final questions from anyone? Well, let's stand up together, and maybe Glenn and Heather will stick around for a little bit. You got one more? Yeah, please.
And then I'll stop talking. One of the things I pulled from my journal that I think is just very important as we leave this place, and I had down, love's greatest threat is not hate, it's indifference. I don't know where that came from. It was just in my journal of Ben book notes. And love's greatest threat is not hate, it's indifference. And I don't want to live I don't want to live indifferently. I want to live differently in the love and mercy of Jesus. And as we understand the kingdom of Jesus here and now. So.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be an indifferent people. We want to be a people saturated, dripping with love that it exudes from us. But Lord, as we've heard Glenn and Heather's story tonight, we know that the road of love, the road of forgiving love, is hard and it's difficult and it's ongoing. And so, Lord, we need your help. We ask, Lord, that you would make the love of God real within us, that our love might be real, so that when we are faced with situations like this where we've been hurt or harmed, that, Lord, our response would be the same response that we have heard from Glenn and Heather, that we would issue forth forgiveness. So, Lord, help us to do that, that we at Word of Life Church would be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus, that, Lord, we would be known as people of mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming tonight.